Welcome to the Round Rock Church of Christ Teaching Podcast. We're a faith community located in the central Austin area that gathers at 8:30 a.m. and 11 a.m. on Sunday mornings. We hope this teaching blesses you as we become spirit-filled and spirit-led Jesus followers for those who do not have a home.
Good morning, church. If you want to turn to the passage that was just read, beautifully and with power this morning, you can turn to Mark 15. That's where we will be today. Today we start a series that I do want to give you a heads up that the series is called Grave Concern. And I want to just put a note out there that for this series, I am going to speak to some things that maybe for some of us who are in really tender places in life right now, that this series is going to speak to some of that, and I want us to be prepared, especially for those of us who may be walking through grief or some forms of loss. But it's important that we talk about it. So about 3.5 weeks ago, around the world, Christians started preparing for Easter, for the Sunday in which God's people gather together and declare that God has done something in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And historically, Christians have not just fallen upon this day, but they've actually prepared for this day. And if that may be something that's kind of new to you, the idea of preparing for Easter, I want to assure you, we get this concept, even if we may have not practiced it before. So whenever we have a really significant day in our lives, whether that be a birthday or an anniversary or a holiday, there are ways that we prepare for that moment. I mean, goodness gracious, some of you start listening to Christmas music in July because you're preparing for that time. Because if a day is really significant, you don't start preparing for it on that day. You prepare before that day. And one of the realities that Christianity has paid attention to is that on the day that the church declares the good news of Easter, that we actually prepare for what is significant. And sometimes for Christians, the most significant day on the calendar is one of the most unprepared days. And for the next 3 weeks leading up to Easter Sunday, I want to talk about how do we prepare for this time. Christians have taken time to remember the weight of the loss and the bondage and the things that Jesus came to actually free us from. And this has looked different in different ways. Sometimes included extensive amounts of time fasting or giving or reflecting or confessing. And one of the practices that Christians have also done in the midst of all those other practices is they're mindful of their mortality. That one day they will die. My father-in-law, who was a first-generation Christian, he was a great man, and I remember the day I sat down with him, and I asked for his blessing to propose to my wife, Carolina, and I remember he gave me the classic father-in-law speech where he told me a lot of words of wisdom that now that he has passed, I deeply hold on to with my heart, but he did say one thing that still kind of makes me chuckle. He goes, I don't know much about preachers, but can you assure me of one thing, that you won't be one of those preachers who's always talking about sad things all the time? He goes, you need to understand, Zane, when people go to church, they want something that lifts them up, that excites them, that has them running through the doors to be able to experience the rest of life. And I've held on to those words because I do believe every Sunday when you preach the word of God, people should hear a word of encouragement from the Lord. And there are times and seasons where I think the church has to speak to the things that are sad or difficult in life, because God actually has something to say about those things as well. And one of those things, as hard as it may be for some of us, is that God speaks to us and comforts us in death and loss. And if we look close at the life of Jesus, death needs consideration because the denial of death is the avoidance of life. In all four of the Gospels, you will see that the life of Jesus, when it is recorded, all four Gospels slow down, moving towards the death of Jesus, the week of preparation. And they speak about how Jesus actually faces his death and contemplates his death. And it's even worth noting that even one of the most central images of the Jesus story, the cross, is a means of death. You know, I think we live in a world that is marked by maybe Hobby Lobby and Chip and Joanna Gaines, who have helped crosses look something like a beautiful decoration, and I'm okay with that, but I think we lose the disturbingness of what hangs back behind me in that baptistry. That the cross is an image that when one would look at it, it would almost repel you to be able to look at it. Imagine for a moment if I were to walk into your house and I was wearing a necklace, and on that necklace you could see there was some sort of emblem on hanging on the bottom of that necklace. And if you looked closely and you couldn't make it out, and you said to me, "What's on your necklace?" And I said, "Oh, it's an electric chair." You'd be like, "That is the most disturbing thing that I could hear, that you would wear that." And sometimes we lose the punch of the cross that people wear would be an image, a symbol of something disturbing. It's actually a means of death, and a very terrible, torturous death. This sinister symbol is one that Christians reflect on because it actually is our sign and our source of hope. And it means that all of us in the room can sit in the discomfort of talking about death because we worship the one who faced it and conquered it, who has gone through it and has gone on the other side. But many times, instead of entering into that work, we actually want to change the subject and not enter into it. When I was growing up, my mother had a not so discreet way of redirecting me with my conversation with my friends. I remember when I would have friends over, my mother would be in the other room, and if I ever got to a subject that she would deem inappropriate or too much information being shared, I would hear yelled from the other room, "Change the subject, please." And I think sometimes the church has change the subject when it comes to death, that we say we'd rather not think about it. Particularly in the Western world, death is actually something that we don't only just think not really appropriate to talk about in public, but we actually kind of have an air about it that's like, you actually shouldn't talk about it. For some of us this morning, you may even wonder, why spend a sermon series talking about this? There's a writer by the name of Jeffrey Gore, who social kind of observer, and he has this phrase that I think is disturbingly true when it talks about death. He talks about how the Western world has what he would call a pornography of death. In other words, just like we socially avoid mentioning or talking about pornography, we treat death actually the same way. Here's how he actually says some of his words with it. Can you give me the next slide, guys? I don't have a clicker. The pornography of death is the sense that death has become an illicit subject, too unseemly for public discussion or reflection. Death, like pornography, should be hidden from view and not talked about. In other words, what he's saying is culturally, it is a faux pas to mention or talk about death. Our posture tends to be, let's change the subject and not talk about it. And psychologists have actually observed for us that our world keeps shifting away further and further from speaking about death or talking about death. In Richard Beck's book, The Slavery of Death, he talks about a couple trends that have happened in society that actually move your mental mind away from the idea of mortality. And three of them that I think are worth highlighting just for us to notice is the first one is he talks about our relationship with food. There is a greater distance right now in this time, more than any other time in the world, that there's a distance between the food we eat and the death that comes with that food. So historically, people were closer to what it actually took to eat and consume living things. I mean, I grew up with grandparents who you could see a cow out in the field and the next summer you'd be eating a hamburger and you'd be like, wait a second, what just happened here? There was a time in history where people killed their food and skinned it and drained it and cooked it and ate it. And now today in the modern world, when you get hungry, what you do is you stop at McDonald's and you get yourself a chicken McNugget, which that doesn't even remind you of the bones that what you're eating was actually a living thing. Another example of how death has kind of moved away for us is diagnosing and how we've gone about that in the world. Even if you look at the trends back in 1930, 40% of all doctor's visits were actually home visits. That when it came to illness or injury or people's final months or weeks of life, there was a family rhythm that was understood amongst everyone when it came to handling death. I remember I was disturbed the first time when I heard a historian speak to, there was a time in society where every female in a household knew in some way what it was like to be a hospice nurse. And every male in a household knew at some degree what it was like to actually dig a grave for those that you lived with. There was a time where death was closer for us and our families. And then the last one was just location, where death happens. You know, funeral homes are actually a modern invention. Funerals way back in the day actually used to take place in the house that of the room that was called the parlor. And some of you may hear the word parlor and you're like, what even is the parlor? And that's a great example in and of itself, because when we let death be something that was professional, something that not the family took care of, but other people took care of, you can track even in the trend of magazines that the language from parlor shifted to the language you may use today to describe the place in your house that's known as the living room. It was a way of shifting the language and moving away from the realities of death. Now, in bringing this up, I don't want anyone to hear me say, so are you saying we need to scratch funeral homes? My aunt Kathy needs to be my caretaker in the future, and we should remove all boneless chicken from the menu. I'm not saying that whatsoever. Some of these things have been helpful things, but what we should be mindful of is that the further and further we move away from our mortality being something we're reminded of daily, we start to have the illusion that death is not moving towards us. That we can live a life pretending like death isn't a rhythm, something that is inevitable. We treat it as something that is abnormal or accidental instead of inevitable. And when we're always changing the subject, whether culturally or for ourselves, we're also slightly passing an opportunity to meet and talk about the giver of life. Great example of this, which I'm extremely cognizant of someone in my role doing what I do, because, you know, sometimes Christians talk about death in a way that kind of seems manipulative to people, of almost a scare tactic of talking about death as a way of forcing your hand to be like, what do you think about God? But there is some reality within it. There was a campaign back in 2009 in London where kind of a couple of atheist groups got together and they built this campaign that they put on buses for an entire month. And the sign said, "There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life." And that sign is so revealing because it does speak to the posture in which many people kind of go about operating in their life. I don't really know about God. Not sure I'm really interested to explore God. I'm going to stop worrying about these things, and I'm just going to take each day as it comes. And the one thing that the church testifies and reminds ourselves of is that that mentality may work when life is up and to the right, when there are things that we're looking forward to, when there's things we can distract ourselves with, but it's when life is not up and to the right that this tends to not work anymore. That there are small ways and big ways that we're reminded when we face the darkness of death, this bus sign is not the most assuring way to operate. We may want to live lives that change the subject and not talk about it, but when life gets really hard, i.e. we're reminded of when sickness pops into our life, or when or when there's a disruption of someone that we love that is no longer here with us, it makes us stare at darkness and say, is it comforting that there's probably no God? That there's just a point in life where it all ends just abruptly when we stare at death? I'm curious if maybe does relax and live life, and that there's probably no God, I'm curious to know if that actually creates less worry in life. My hunch is many people actually feel what the novelist Julian Barnes wrote in a recent piece called Nothing to be Frightened Of. If you haven't heard of this novelist piece, it's this elderly man who is in his final years of life and he's contemplating his mortality. And he begins his biography piece with just this disturbing line that I've said one before, where he starts facing death and says, "You know, I don't believe in God anymore, but gosh, I sure do miss him." At some point, we all ask the question of, if there is a God, what would this God be like? And what would be this God's posture towards death? And enter scene, Jesus of Nazareth. In the book of Mark, which you heard the passage today, Mark tells you of God in the flesh who actually faces all of humanity. That he enters in and knows at the beginning of his life that he is going to face death, and he does not avoid it, but he actually prepares for it and speaks to it. Even in Jesus' day, there were regions, they were sometimes known as acropolis, where society would actually create spaces and lands that would have like almost their own zip code because they were so big. That's where death happened. And Mark in chapter 15, what you just heard this morning, is that God in the flesh comes and willingly steps outside the city into the place of death. In Mark 15, you heard that Jesus goes to the place of the skull, which that could mean that it was the shape of the hill in which he was going to. But scholars also note that the place of the skull may be a way of Mark tipping his hat and saying, Jesus is not only having something terrible happen to him, but he is going to the region where no one else is willing to go other than the people who are performing his execution. And Jesus dies with three kind of things I want us to just highlight today that can be words for us to hold on to. The first is how Mark describes that he is placed on the cross, if you'd go that next slide. So then they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, and they offered him wine mixed with a form of painkiller. But he did not take it. Next slide. And they crucified him. And they divided his clothes among him, casting lots to decide what each should take. I hope the first thing you hear about the one that you can call Savior is that Jesus does not numb or distract himself from death. Jesus is actually given a chance for not just a pain-numbing, but a mind-numbing aid in the midst of death. And Jesus refuses it. He does not take it on. I had a friend in college that would always tell me that you should never pass up free alcohol when it's offered to you. Jesus passes up free alcohol to cover the pain of what he's enduring. As one of my favorite writers says, we should contemplate the idea that the one who turns water into wine does not let his tears turn him to wine. That Jesus is actually okay on the cross, not only to be broken by death, but is okay actually vulnerably looking broken by death. He does not numb himself, but he faces it. In other words, the word for us to hear is, you do not have to downplay darkness. You do not have to pretend that death is not something that is horrifying and it is painful. And sometimes when we're not honest about the brutality of death, I actually believe we belittle the power of the resurrection because we're not taking serious what Jesus came to actually conquer and how powerful it is. And the second thing I want you to hear is that Jesus in death, he trusts and he depends on someone greater. If you'll take me to that next slide of the text. Those who passed by said to him, shaking their heads, so, you who would destroy the temple and build in 3 days, save yourself and come down from that cross. Next one. In the same way, the chief priests, the religious leaders, along with the scribes, were also mocking him among themselves and saying, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. One of my favorite thinkers says that this moment in the crucifixion is the crucifixion of self-help. That Jesus is hurled insults. People say to him, if you have the power, why don't you go ahead and save yourself with it? But Jesus isn't looking to do a party trick right now. Jesus isn't looking to prove something about himself. He's actually entering into the human condition, and he's willing to enter into it bravely and boldly. I remember when I was studying in school, one of the things they would ask us to do is they would ask us to study different art through the ages. If you'd go ahead and put that piece up there, next one. One of the pieces that we would study was called The Descent of Jesus. And one of the things that has been noted through history of this moment with Jesus is I like to call him Bowflex Jesus, because if you look at the image of his body, the artist is portraying that Jesus is bold and he's strong, he's muscular, and that's not because the artist maybe had the wrong idea of how vulnerable or weak his body may have been, but that the artist is actually highlighting something about the nature of Jesus in this painting. That he's actually highlighting that Jesus is strong, he's capable, he's godly, he can do anything he wants, and on the cross, he does nothing. That he actually gives himself over to the hardest reality that is to be human. That we look at our lives and we're not in control as much as we think we are. And that the hardest part is that we are helpless beings. One of the things that death sobers us to is that no matter how much we go to the gym or how much we diet, there is something that we are helpless in. And what's beautiful of Jesus of Nazareth on the cross is that he actually enters into that. And he willingly steps into the human condition, even though he could change that. And you may ask, why does he enter into that condition? Why does he not change? Why does he not respond to those who mocked? And the third thing that I want to just remind us is that he enters into death because he loves us. And he wants the love of God to fill us and comfort us and walk with us. Jesus does not prove himself on the cross. He does not rebuke the people who mock him or show that he is above it all. He simply gives. He dies without a response to the mockers. In the posture in which he receives the criticism, the shame, is one that portrays his love. And the last week I read this excerpt from the Spanish Civil War that I can't get the imagery out of my head. There was this writer who was on the front lines of during the Spanish Civil War, and one of the things that I think his name was George Orwell, but he wrote about this moment when he was in the trenches of war, and he wrote about this moment where someone on the enemy side actually stood up from the trench and started running across the trench to be able to deliver a message in the middle of this war. And usually it's assumed if someone is running across the trenches and making themselves vulnerable, it is an extremely important message that's being carried to an officer. And the only thing that he noted about this man before he picked up his weapon to be able to actually shoot at him is before he picked up his gun, he noticed that this man who's running to send this message had a pair of what he called ill-fitting trousers as he ran across the trench. Here's how he actually says the quote here. "I refrained from shooting him. I'd come here to shoot my enemy, but a man who is holding up his trousers isn't an enemy. He is visibly a fellow creature similar to yourself, and you don't feel like shooting him. There's something about that imagery of a man running across a battlefield with one hand holding his trousers up while he's trying to survive in the world. Gives me an image of what humanity is like. That even Jesus Christ, when humanity looks up at his moment of glory and looks down at him, mocks him, Jesus looks back down at humanity and does not look at them or look down at them. That when Jesus looks down, he actually looks down at friends who are kind of like people just trying to hold up their trousers and make their way in the world. That when Jesus looks down from the cross, Jesus saw friends that were spiritually naked who needed deliverance. What I'm trying to say is this, is that although you may have an enemy in your life, and the name of that enemy is death, you also have a friend in the midst of death. The good news of Jesus Christ, not to run to Easter just yet, is that you and I may not know what dying is like yet, but God in Jesus Christ does know what it's like. The God who you sang worship songs to today knows what death is like. He knows the feeling of what it's like for his cells to be starved of oxygen. He knows the texture of all things that we fear to taste in our life. And there is no darkness in which Jesus Christ has not descended into. So in the words of 2 Corinthians 5:8, even in our moments where we are absent to our body, we can be present with the Lord. In other words, what God does in Jesus Christ is he frees us from the bondage and the anxiety and the worry of death. To ignore death or to be paralyzed by death is the opposite of being free. We let Jesus, who saves us, who endures death, be the one who teaches us about life and death. There was a monk that studied this so closely that he had a phrase that he would always use to describe what life with God was like. Worshiping the one who conquered death. He said it like this: day by day, remind yourself you're going to die. Hour by hour, keep careful watch over all you do, aware that God's gaze is upon you, wherever you may be. In other words, what he's saying is that we're not called to dwell in dark thoughts or be consumed by death. But life in Jesus Christ is to be mindful of our death. Because in reminding ourselves of our death, it doesn't remind us to be fearful. It reminds us to live in Christ. That you are a part of a larger story that God is unfolding right now. To be reminded that every gift you are given is a grace from God. And maybe someone this morning needs to hear that we don't know how many breaths we have, so we should leave every touch that we have with someone in our life with words that matter. If there's someone here today who you have words that you're withholding from someone that are left unsaid that you want to make sure that you say to them, you should say those words to them. Today, as we come and worship God, we should remember that in the midst of reminding ourselves of our mortality, that we should get to know the one who receives us and holds us, even in our final breaths. And we should be reminded that Jesus Christ is the one who will show us the way, not of avoiding death, but actually going through death. The comfort of God today, without running to Easter yet, is you should be aware that God's gaze, God's grace, is upon you. I'm going to invite the team to come up. So, Lord, we deeply thank you. For the mystery is that you have entered death willingly and have conquered death and defeated death. Jesus, we invite you, as we long for Easter and we're honest about the darkness that is around us, can you help prepare our hearts for a couple of Sundays from now when we feel the weight of what it means to sing and declare your name, that heaven has descended down, and that the comfort that only your kingdom brings is available to us all. So Jesus, teach us today to number our days. And Holy Spirit, I pray, if there is anything on someone's mind that needs to be said out loud, would you nudge them to stand up and receive prayer in the back today? Please, Lord, do not let their feet be concrete. We pray this in your powerful name, Jesus.